let's ask the Lord's blessing on the message tonight. Our Father in heaven, we ask you now to be with us as we turn our attention to the study of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to its truth. Help us, Lord, to understand more carefully what's transpiring here. And Lord, help us by your grace to make the proper applications to our own lives. Lord, beyond that, we pray that you would empower us by your Spirit, by the strength of your Spirit, to not only make the application, but to live out that application. Father, the things before us are sobering, and yet they are filled with wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that as we see that wisdom, our hearts will be turned toward it for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Any story about spies is bound to be filled with intrigue and excitement and sometimes even romance. One of the most accomplished and successful spies of the Confederate States of America during the war, which took place 150 years ago, was Maria Isabella Boyd, or as she's better known, Belle Boyd. Belle was captured in Washington, D.C. in July of 1862, the first of three arrests that she would undergo during the war. Her last arrest came 150 years ago in 1864. She was acting at that time as a secret courier to Great Britain on behalf of the Confederate government when the ship she was on was attacked, stopped, and searched and captured off the coast of North Carolina. When the war began, Belle was 17 years old, and she was living in Martinsburg, Virginia, in the Shenandoah Valley with her family. Union soldiers invaded that lower part of the valley, and they came to her home, and they threatened Belle's mother and began to ransack the house. Belle told them to stop. They refused, and so she shot the leader of the group dead. That kind of drew attention to Belle Boyd for the first time. The killing was ruled self-defense and justified. And she was exonerated by the Union government, and that set in motion a career in undercover intelligence work for this young lady. Now, you can, I think, pretty easily picture this Southern Belle in her late teens, charming Yankees into telling her just about anything she wanted to know. And she was very successful at it. She became such a threat that the Union commander at the lower end of the valley banned her to the upper end of the valley, which is actually further south. It's backwards in the Shenandoah Valley. The upper end is actually the lower end, and the lower end is the upper end. But Belle was resourceful, and she managed to continue her spying efforts. She gave vital information to General Stonewall Jackson and others and became a legend in her own time. Once when she was discovered beyond her appointed bounds, she was ordered back across the Union lines. And Belle, playing the Southern lady to the hilt, said that she was sorry, but she had lost her way, and she'd be happy to return, but it was inappropriate for a lady to travel unescorted through the countryside. She said, "I'm happy to go, but you don't send ladies through the countryside without an escort." So the officer assigned two lower-ranked gentlemen to escort the young lady south. And when they arrived at the Confederate lines, she managed to get the two of them arrested as prisoners of war, and they went to a Confederate prison camp for the rest of the war. Belle seemed always happy to do her part for the cause, and she would use whatever means she could. After her 1862 arrest, she was released. And upon her release, she was provided with a trousseau by the federal government and shipped to Richmond at the government's cost. She was captured and released again in 1863, which brings us to 1864, 150 years ago, in this voyage to Great Britain. While the Confederate blockade runner was tacking out into the Atlantic, it was captured by Captain Samuel Harding and his crew aboard the USS Connecticut. And Perhaps saying that the Greyhound was captured by Harding might not be an accurate way of expressing this event. Actually, Belle Boyd captured Captain Harding. He took her and the prize ship to New York, where the two were seen shopping together in the city. And he eventually let her escape to Canada. And then she escaped on to Great Britain. And he deserted the United States Navy and followed her. And after he was court-martialed, he married her. And they lived in Great Britain for about a year, and then he died. And the rest of Belle's story is for another time. But she spent the latter part of her days here in America lecturing about her adventures in a Confederate uniform on the stage. And she died in Wisconsin in 1900. In 1864, her ship was captured off the coast of North Carolina, as I mentioned. And she entertained the captain to this point where she overcame him. Maria Isabella Boyd had the distinction of being made an honorary officer on the staff of General Jackson for her invaluable help to the general and his army in what is known as the Valley Campaign. Now, not all stories are as colorful or as remarkable as the story of La Belle Rebelle, which the French called her. They called her La Belle the Rebelle. And tonight we begin looking at a much different sort of spy story. Pastor Lynch introduced you to it by reading to us Numbers 13. And I'd ask you to turn there again now. And we read in verses 1 through 3 of this record that Moses gives us, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now, if we take what we read here at face value, and this kind of goes towards what Elder Ansbach was teaching this morning in Sunday school about looking at Old Testament narratives. If you just read this narrative and you don't look around, it's very easy to get the wrong impression here. This was not, I don't believe, a positive command from the Lord. But it's another case where God, more in judgment than in favor, orders something to be done. It's not a happy opportunity for them to see what God has prepared for them, but rather a continuing part of the story of their unbelief and their disobedience. Because we understand from Deuteronomy chapter 1 that this command is the result of other events. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, you don't need to go there, but if you want to, you may. And in verses 20 through 22, Moses is recounting these events, and he says, "And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us." So Moses says, "I told you, here we are, we're ready to move into the promised land. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. Let's go in and take this land that God has given us." And here we find that they made their way to the border of the promised land, and Moses made it clear, this is the land the Lord our God is going to give us. Here it is set before you. Go up and possess it. It is just as the God of your fathers promised. Possess it and don't be fearful or discouraged. And he had already reminded them there in that Deuteronomy passage. He tells us that he had already reminded them how the Lord had brought them safely through what Moses himself describes as a great and terrible wilderness. I already brought you through that after they left Horeb. He cared for them all along the way, proving himself faithful to his word and able to provide for them and deliver them under what are sometimes the most challenging of circumstances. And Moses says, the Lord's done that. Okay, so now here we are. We're right at the outskirts of the land God has promised. Let's go in and possess it. Let's go take that land. God's brought us all through this wilderness. He's provided for us. He's helped us to do things we never thought we could do. He's done things for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. Now let's go. Egypt's been defeated. We've been supplied water from a rock. Bread has fallen from heaven. Let's go take this land. But Bush tells us that this spirit found no suitable response in the minds of his followers, as is evident from the measure now proposed, a measure plainly indicative of a cowardly fear that would still disguise itself under the semblance of prudent or prudential policy. This was a powerful and positive encouragement to move in and start taking control of the land, and a warning not to be afraid or discouraged. And how did the people respond? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22, this is how they responded. Moses says, "And every one of you came near to me and said, let's send some men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we or shall come." So Moses says, "All right, here we are. Let's go." And the people say, "Wait a minute. Let's send spies. Let's find out where we should go, what the cities are like. Let's go and investigate this land." And Blunt says, "The Israelites had now advanced close to the borders of the promised land. A little more faith, a little more exertion, and all would have been theirs. But they hesitated at the very brink, and their hesitation was their ruin." Now, the plan sounds good to Moses. He tells us it sounded good to him. And while it does sound good to him, it is actually a sign of the rebellion and the unbelief and the mistrust of God that was buried deeply in the hearts of these people. Now, there are a few commentators who don't take this view. They say that this was a prudent exercise and so on. But though I hate to criticize other commentators, I don't think they're taking the full picture into view when they come to that conclusion. Most, Calvin, Matthew Henry, all the ones you hear me quote, they all take the view that I'm presenting to you tonight. Matthew Henry says, "The problem is here that they couldn't trust the pillar of cloud and fire to show them the way into the land of promise, but had a better opinion of their own politics than of God's wisdom. Now, rather than letting God lead them with the pillar of cloud or the fire, pillar of fire, they say, well, let's send in our spies and let's let them assess the situation and find out what's the best thing to do." So what you find here in Romans 13 is an acquiescence on the part of God that will not justify their fears, because when they're done, they don't find out anything that they didn't already know. And so it rather condemns their sinful unbelief. And that's what's going on here, a condemnation of their unbelief. Now, beloved, it's one thing when we're ready to obey, but we're unsure of exactly what to do. And that happens to us in this life. You know, we're ready to do whatever God wants us to do, but we're just not sure what step to take. And prayers under those circumstances are an act of faith. You know, "Lord, I'm ready to move. I want to move. I just need to know how you want me to move. I don't know whether you want me to go this way or that way." And those are prayers of faith. But when we're unwilling to obey and reluctant to trust the Lord and start throwing out one fleece after another as a rebellious ruse and merely to delay a reluctant obedience, we're really fooling no one but ourselves. And that's the case here. "Oh, wait a minute. We don't want to just rush into this. We want to be careful and search this out and make sure we're doing the right thing." In Isaiah chapter 1 is a very familiar passage. Most people are familiar with the first part of this passage. Verse 18. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." How many of you are familiar with that verse? Almost everybody is. The next verse says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So here's the Lord saying, come, let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And all that is required is that you be willing and obedient to the call of the gospel. If you do, you'll be delivered. If not, you'll be devoured. And this plan was not only on the part of the Israelites dishonest, it was utter nonsense. Matthew Henry puts it this way. How absurd was it for them to send to spy out a land which God himself had spied out for them? To inquire the way into it when God himself had undertaken to show them the way. You know, so they need to know what the land's like. Well, God's already told them what the land is like. Well, they need to know which way to go. Well, God's already leading them by this pillar by day and of a cloud and this fiery pillar by night. He's already defended them against the Egyptians through this pillar. And what more do you need? Well, we need to get in there and see it for ourselves and find the way that we ought to go. Now, it seems that Moses at this point is unaware of what lies at the heart of their reticence. And he hears the word of the Lord, and he responds obediently. And by this, we're reminded that getting our way doesn't always indicate the blessing or the approval of the Lord in that way. So they want to go in and spy it out. So the Lord says, Moses, appoint spies, send them in. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the Lord is saying, okay, you're right, go ahead. And I'm going to bless you and just go and send your spies in and I'll show you what to do. That's not what's going on here. And it's a mistake to think that just because we're permitted to do something and we're getting our way, that that indicates that we're blessed in it and have God's approval. Bush says, it was in fact a case in which the Lord chose their delusions by permitting them to have their own way. We have little idea how fearful it is to have the Lord side with our evil promptings by the permissions of providence. Let that soak in for a moment. We have little idea how fearful it is to have the Lord side with our evil promptings by the permissions of providence. It were better, really, that his providence should fight with our propensities than that it should apparently fall in with them. That is, propensities are our inclinations to sinful paths. Now, also, this should not lead us to the conclusion that both God and Moses seem now to have a part in this sin. Moses does this in good faith, and what God commands, if it be turned to good ends, may still be a blessing to the people. There's something very simple they have to do here. And all they have to do is do it, and everything will be fine. The Lord is not doing them a disservice. They turn it into a disservice by their own sin. And if we had to put the lesson here in a verse, I think Proverbs 16, actually a couple of verses, fulfills that. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Paul says, when we will send forth our senses to be our scouts in matters of faith, and rather dare trust men than God, we're worthy to be deceived. And you'll notice here, as we go through this record of the names, that in verse 16, we are told that Moses gives to Hoshea a new name, one from which he will always be known, one by which he will always be known, Joshua. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it happened at this moment, but he's making it clear that this Hoshea is Joshua and that the Lord has given him that name. It was a French newspaper that gave Belle Boyd her nickname. based on her adventures, christening her Lebel the Rebel. Hoshea is given a name by Moses that doesn't mark his work, that is the man's work, but God's work. Hoshea, which is a prayer meaning save, Lord, or save thou, I should say, is changed by Moses to Joshua, which is a declaration meaning Jehovah will save. He will save. So it goes from a prayer to a declaration. Under the law, which brings us, as it were, into a wilderness, we may desire, wish, and pray that there were a Savior. But under the gospel, we are sure of salvation, and that our Hoshea hath bound himself to fulfill all righteousness for us, says John Trapp. So the best men are put forward. But it doesn't take us long to find out that the best men are not the best men. Bush says the persons selected for the enterprise were not therefore striplings who might be easily alarmed, nor were they men who had no character or position to maintain, but chief rulers among the tribes of Israel. He placed in the van of the experiment those in whom, on account of age, experience, wisdom, talent, he could most implicitly trust. So Moses makes this assessment. Who are the best men here I can trust? But with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, they proved to be no better than the worst men. It is Christian character, beloved, not rank, that marks the best men. Not how much they're regarded by others, but how much they regard God and his word. That's the important thing. It's not their rank, but their character that's important. John Brown said, how often are most of those who are employed in the most important transactions evil and wicked, and get themselves remarked chiefly to their lasting dishonor? Yea, the manifold experience of the power of God and the frequent repetition of his promises are of little avail with such as have abandoned themselves to the rage of their unbelief. When you think about it, one of the consistent criticisms of your Savior was the despising of his rank by those who had positions of authority and responsibility. Men of great rank in Israel despised Jesus in his rank. He's never been to our schools. How can he teach? We know that we were born of Abraham. Who knows who you were born of? The whole story of your birth is kind of questionable. Everything, always criticism of his rank. And yet he was criticized by those who had high rank, but who were devoid of character. They're criticizing him for his rank, and they're lying and deceiving the people and committing murder. And somehow they think that their rank makes them worthy of respect, while Christ's lack of rank makes him worthy of despite. When we come to verse 17, we really see there that Moses then sent the spies out to the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, where the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, where the land they dwell in is good or bad, where the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, where the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now, the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So Moses sets the direction for the spying expedition. They're to begin in the dry and less populated south and to move northward into the fertile and mountainous country. He sends them with the expectation that they are going to do a thorough job. He asks for reports, detailed reports, really, on two matters, the people and the land. As to the people, he wants them to discover whether they're strong or weak and how many there are in the land. Are they jealous of their lands and settled in them, or are they nomadic? What's the story with these people? And at first, one has to wonder why Moses might require them to make such a careful study of the enemy, knowing that they're mighty and threatening. But I'm convinced But the Lord put this in the heart of Moses because the honest report that they bring back matches exactly with the promise of God. There is nothing here that is contrary to what God has already told them long before this. In other words, the Lord had promised them full possession. And not because he didn't know the strength of the enemy. The Lord didn't say, oh, go out and possess the land. And they come back with reports, but there's giants there and we're like grasshoppers before them. And the Lord goes, oh, man, I didn't realize that. If I had known that, I wouldn't even have thought about sending you in there. The Lord already knows what these men are like. He knows the strength of the enemy, and he also knows what else? The weakness of Israel. He knows all that. When he made the promise, he was fully aware of the facts. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Before they go, even on this journey to the promised land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you. So are there going to be lots of people in this land? When he casts out many nations, does that indicate there's going to be lots of people there or just a few? What do you think? Lots, right? So there's going to be no surprise if they come back and say, boy, there's a whole lot of people in this land. That's not a surprise. The Lord said there would be many. The Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you are. So is the Lord saying, now, we got to go in there and find out what these guys are like and see how strong they really are. No, he says, I'm sending you in there and I'll give you the land. I can tell you right now, they're greater and mightier than you are. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. So what's going to be the end of this invasion? Is it questionable how it's going to turn out? Is the Lord not sure, depending on what the nature of these armies are? No, they're mightier and greater than you, but I'm going to deliver them and you're going to conquer them. And then he talks about not making marriages with them and so on, which is a familiar part. And then in verse 6, he says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. So is the Lord unsure here about how strong Israel is? Or how powerful they are? Or what they can accomplish? No, he knows perfectly. I know I'm making this ridiculously simple by repeating it over and over, but I want you to see how obvious it is. How obvious this is. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, when you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that your Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he shall love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine, your oil, and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. Now in verse 17, he says, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? This is before they say it. You know, I have to get that in mind. This is before they say that. The Lord says, if when you get there and you see these people, and you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well the Lord your God, what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. And so he says, go in, do it, and I will deliver you. Are they mightier and greater than you? Yes. Are you weak and feeble? Yes. Am I the one who loves you and I'm going to deliver you? Yes. So go into the land. And when the spies returned saying, we looked over the situation carefully, they could have said, and our God is right. They are mightier and they are greater than us. But God has said he's going to deliver us. But they didn't. They acted instead as though they were somehow betrayed by God. Oh, God brought us to this land, but the descendants of Anak are there. And we're like grasshoppers. What's God done to us? And they say what they always say. There's nothing to do now but pick a new leader, pack up, and go back to Egypt. There's nothing else to do because here we are. We're on this border and these terrible people are there and we don't have a chance. So they act as though God has somehow betrayed them when in fact he's told them from the beginning what he intends to do. He wants them to check out the land itself. What sort of health is there to it? Is it a land flowing with milk and honey, as God promised? And then he gives two final instructions. He says to these spies, be of good courage. And most commentators are of the opinion that what Moses is calling for here is not just the courage to go and spy out the land, but the courage to come back and tell the truth. Not timidly, but boldly what they'd witnessed and challenged the people, like Joshua and Caleb do, to go out and to fight. And in the end, it seems that only Joshua and Caleb exercise this sort of courage when they make their report. All the others join the people in cowering before the possibilities of entering the land and give a report that's intended to intimidate. But Joshua and Caleb answer it by calling on all to be of good courage. And in Numbers 14, we'll see that as we get there. We're going to take up the report at another time. But just as we close, I want you to notice here the difference in attitude despite Moses' warning and instruction. He warns them, don't be discouraged, be of good courage. This is what God has said is out there. When you go out there, you're going to find that. And the way you should respond is to be of courage. And beloved, you and I are urged to enter every day of life with whatever trials it may hold, with good courage. It's not going to be all rainbows and lollipops and smiley faces. That's not what life is. Life in this world is disappointment, sorrow, sometimes betrayal, sometimes unjustified hatred. It's what life is in this world. If they hated me, Jesus said, they'll hate you too. And the way we're to respond to that is not to come back and say, there are giants out there. I didn't know it was going to be like this. I didn't know life was going to have these kinds of challenges. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. The Lord's told you it will be that way. But he's told you he'll stand with you and be with you and stand by you. The trials that you are called to may be filled with giants and other hard things. But we have the promise of God that the trial will refine us and not consume us. Thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. What does that tell us about what lies ahead? We're going to have waters to pass through. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to close with this. Moses says, and by the way, bring back some fruit. Doesn't that seem like a strange thing? Bring back some fruit? And we all love that picture. I used to have an olive wood carving of the two spies coming back with a great cluster of grapes between them on the pole. And most people focus on that, but that wasn't all they brought back, was it? They brought back pomegranates and figs as well. They bring back this load that represents the bounty of this land. And you might think, well, why would Moses ask them to bring that back? And I think the answer is pretty clear, beloved. What have they been complaining about all the time? We remember all the good food we had in Egypt. Do you remember we used to feast there? We used to have all this delicious food. So now these spies come back and they pile this big load of delicious food in front of them. And what do they say? Oh, wait a minute, maybe, you know, this is a better place than Egypt than we thought. Is that what they say? No, what do they say? That's it, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. There's all kinds of giants out there and so on. And what does that betray? It betrays the character of their heart. This has nothing to do with food. It has to do with obedience to God and His Word. They don't want God to be their God. They don't want God over them. They don't want God telling them what to do. And when this food is presented and it has no impact on them whatsoever, and that's the one thing they've been complaining about since they left Egypt, it's evidence of the fact that that's not really at the heart of the complaint. At the heart of the complaint is their unbelief and their rebellion against God. And it's dramatically evidenced when that food is set before them and they say, look at it and say, we still got to go back to Egypt. That's the only plan here, the only good plan. God's showing us everything He's promised, everything He said has come true, but we need to go back to Egypt because we really don't want this God over us. And that takes us back to where we were this morning. Logic would say, oh, let's go in and take this land. After all, we conquered Pharaoh. This land's full of good food. Let's just go here. That's what logic would say. But the heart says, no, no, we can't do that. We can't do that. Because what we really love is the rebellion and sin that we enjoyed in Egypt. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight.